Our text Matthew 12, and our reading from verses 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Let us look for a few moments at the text which we have read and see the emphases that are before us. In verse 46, his earthly mother and his immediate family, his brethren, had been standing outside for a considerable length of time. Those of you with your Greek New Testament on your lap can see this is the pluperfect tense, a certain length of time in the past. And this is emphasized in our text. They had been standing outside for a considerable length of time, and throughout this entire time, they were constantly seeking to speak with him. We have the pluperfect tense and a present participle. So it is very descriptive in this narrative of perhaps the patience, or I should say, the impatience of his family until it is brought to his attention. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And here we have the perfect tense, meaning a considerable length of time, and of course the fact, constantly desiring for the fact of speaking with him. Our Lord would not interrupt his ministry even for his immediate family. A whole series of studies might be given on the misunderstanding of our Lord during his earthly ministry. His family and even his disciples said that he is beside himself. Ecstasis, from which we have our word ecstasy. He is standing outside of himself. He has lost his mind. Because he would work. Sometimes far into the night he would be preaching and healing and traveling, and he had to be about his Father's business. There was no one more zealous than the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And then he says, whosoever, and the word whosoever means exactly this. Whoever this might be, the one practicing the will of my Father, I mean the one which is in the heaven, one whose life is focused on the God of heaven and earth, the same. He himself emphatically is my brother and my sister and my mother. And they are all emphatic in word order placed before the verb in that sentence. The subject before us, the designation of God's people in the New Testament, some 26 different descriptive terms of believers or Christians in the New Testament. We have considered the importance of names in Scripture. We have noted the word Christian, which only occurs three times. We have noted the term disciple in both the Old and New Testaments. We have spent an extended time concerning believers and faithful. And in our last message, we introduced the subject before us, the idea of brothers or brethren. That is, our brothers and sisters in Christ. The first thing we noted in our last study is the use of the term brother, brethren, and sister in Scripture. We have seen that 350 times in the New Testament, the term brother or brethren refers to Christians in a community sense. This makes the term brother, brethren, sister or sisters the most common designation of believers or Christians in the New Testament. And that terminology bears with it great significance, not only in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, but indeed our relationship one to another, a relationship in which oftentimes we fail. We surveyed the use of these terms in the Old Testament and in the New. We saw them used of natural relationships and also of spiritual relationships. In the second place, we noted that brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be closer than those who are related in the flesh. We see this in our text. We saw it in the demands our Lord put upon His disciples that believers came before fleshly relatives and relationships. These things we should keep in mind, especially when relatives come to visit and we absent ourselves from the fellowship and corporate worship of God's people, and we cave in to unsaved relatives who come and steal from us our Christian fellowship. And then we closed with this. It is a great blessing when we are related to others, both by nature and also by grace. And we looked at two families in the New Testament. First, the earthly family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from His mother, Joseph having died years before, and our Lord having been for some time the head of the household, none of His family were converted until after His resurrection. Then we noted the Apostle Paul. And we have reason to believe that Paul's sister, I believe his older sister, with whom he lived in Jerusalem in those years of rabbinical training at the feet of Gamaliel, that she and her family were converted. And his nephew came and divulged to him the plot of 40 men who were determined to eat or drink until they had killed him. And then he makes this reference in Romans chapter 16 concerning Andronicus and Eunia, my kinsmen, that is my blood kin or my relatives who were in Christ before me. He had an older brother and sister, blood relationship of the closest ties, who were converted before he was. Can you imagine that brother and sister meeting, falling on their knees praying for Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor? Later they themselves had been imprisoned. They were his kinsmen in the flesh. They were also his fellow prisoners under human guard. Now this morning we progress on to our study, our common interest in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to determine our relationship to other believers. And this is the area in which we all lack to a very great degree. It is easy to gossip about brothers and sisters in Christ. It is easy to denigrate brothers and sisters in Christ. It is easy to be impatient with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is easy not to honor them as blood kin through the blood of the cross. I want to deal with these issues this morning in this, the final part of our message, which will take now perhaps 1 to 3 sessions. As believers, we are commanded to love one another with a Christ-like love. Such love, as we shall see, is the highest and greatest testimony to the world of the genuineness of our Christianity. It is the most difficult thing for people from different cultures, different families in the flesh, different social stratas to come together and meet together and assemble together as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a delicate relationship that is fraught with many obstacles. We all fail in this aspect of our Christianity. This is our unified stand. This is the badge of true Christianity before the world. Not our doctrinal orthodoxy, for the world simply does not care. They do not care that we hold to this doctrine or that doctrine, and we are persuaded by it, and therefore we don't fellowship with this group or that group. All they see are divisions among Christians. But doctrinal orthodoxy is very important, and we cannot overlook error or heresy when we speak about others and to others that profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrinal orthodoxy is vitally important. Faithfulness to the Word of God is absolutely primary. But a genuine Christ-like love to other true believers is the badge of our true Christianity. I draw your attention to John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, and we will spend some time concerning this passage of Scripture before us. I must make some qualifications as you are turning in your Bibles or your Greek New Testaments to this passage of Scripture. There are many who profess faith in Jesus Christ who are yet unconverted and graceless as to their state. Not one writer in the New Testament takes a profession of faith at face value. Our Lord warned against the rocky ground hearers who quickly apostatized from their profession. He said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonder signs, semeia, wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye cursed workers of iniquity, ude pate, I never at any time knew you." Paul warns against false brethren and against false apostles. Paul urges the believers, the church at Corinth, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. James, Jude, John and Peter do the same. We are not to take a profession of faith at face value, but we are dealing now with true believers. John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Look carefully and to the exactness of the text before us. Entolein kainein, a new commandment. Kainein, there are two words for new. In fact, there are several words for new in the New Testament language. This does not mean new in time, but new in character and quality. It is in reality an intensification of the great second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Not new in time, as though the Ten Commandments were incomplete and so the Lord adds another, but new in character and quality. There is an intensity here. A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. This is a unique love. It goes beyond loving your neighbor as yourself, or your neighbor could be anybody, converted or unconverted, honest or dishonest. We're even commanded to love our enemies. But we are commanded to love fellow believers with that Christ-like love, that self-sacrificing, selfless love with which the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us. Needless to say, some professing Christians are unlovely. Some are almost difficult to love. Are they not? We know we have passed from life unto death because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Does not mean we are to work up a warm, fuzzy feeling for someone else. True love is found in the context of law. True love means we will not commit adultery with his wife. We will not take what he has. We will not destroy his reputation. We will not covet his belongings. Love can only be true and consistent in the context of law. And in the context of law, only there can we love our enemies. But we are speaking this morning about a Christ-like love. As I have loved you. A Christ-like love is the unique badge of Christianity before the world. A selfless, self-sacrificing love. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Get to know. By this shall all men get to know that ye are my disciples. That my disciples you are. Emphatic before the verb. My disciples, emphatically, you are. That makes us unique. That means that Christians will love one another with a selfless, self-sacrificing love. When the world looks at Christians, they look at our divisions. They look at our self-righteousness. They look at our holier-than-thou attitude. But what they need to see is a selfless, self-sacrificing love for one another. I note then that this is a command. It is not an option. And we must understand the commands of God in Scripture. Oftentimes we are tempted to say, I know what the Bible says, but, as though we had some power or authority or a different point of reference whereby we may transgress the Word of God. This is nothing less than open defiance of God's Word. I draw your attention to John chapter 21, the Gospel of John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, where the subject between our Lord and Peter is that of love. I'm using this as an example, as an illustration, for what is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ of His own. Our Lord had made a fire, fish were baking on the coals. He calls out to the disciples, come and dine. This was after our Lord's resurrection. Peter had gone back to the fishing business. He had a family to care for until God's word was made known to him and God's will. He had returned to the family business. He recognized the Lord. He cast himself into the sea. He was the first there. And now Peter was drying out in his clothes, and he and the Lord were speaking. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He could refer to the fish or to the fishing business, to those things that had a legitimate claim upon his life. Lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. If any of you have in your library R.C. Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament, at this point we are going to entirely disagree with his conclusions about this passage of Scripture. I think that the good bishop missed it entirely. There are two words for love, three in the Greek language, but eros, sexual love, does not occur in the New Testament. We are left with phileo, that is the verbal form, and agapao. I'm using the verbal form because it is usually used, although we're using it in a nominal sense. Agapao love is a love that derives from the rational nature of the human personality. It is, therefore, a love that can be commanded. It is a love that is capable of moral and consistent fulfillment. The other love is phileo, which is sometimes translated to kiss. The word phileo derives, that type of spontaneous love or affection, derives from the emotional nature. It's very enthusiastic. It can be very strong, but it's spontaneous. It is not rational. It is not intelligent. And oftentimes it is not capable of intelligent fulfillment. Simon, son of Jonas, agaposme, do you love me with that intelligent, rational, reasoning, faithful love that finds fulfillment consistently in obedience? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I philose, that I love you spontaneously with great affection. I would do anything for you. This spontaneous heart, after I denied you thrice, Lord, it will never happen again. With this enthusiasm, spontaneously, I am more than fond of you. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, agaposme. He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I phileose. The Lord emphasizes a love that is reasonable, intelligent. It can be commanded. It is faithful in an intelligent, knowledgeable way of consistent fulfillment in the life. Through thick and thin, this love will endure and function. Peter said, with this spontaneous, emotional affection, I am most fond of thee, Lord. A holy enthusiasm. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, phileisme. He comes down to Peter's level and he said, Peter, you have this spontaneous, this heartfelt affection for me. Do you really, Peter? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have this spontaneous affection for you. My heart is burning. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. I spent several years in Bible college, after which I taught in three or four different institutions on the Bible college level, the graduate level, and the seminary level. And I have seen very much of what we call phileo love. Young men, young women, dedicating their lives to the service of Christ, filled with youthful energy and an enthusiasm to serve the Lord. Where are they 5 years later? Where are they 10 years later? Where are they 20 years later? It's all gone. Phileo love is very unstable. It's a holy enthusiasm. It's spontaneous. It comes from the emotional nature. It can be exceedingly strong. It was phileo love that led Peter to draw his sword and face an army of over 600 men, a Roman cohort, six centurion, each with 100 men, plus the temple guard were in the garden that night. Hundreds of men were there, armed to the teeth. Peter draws his sword and he wades into the middle of them. He was willing to die for the Lord. That's phileo, but it is not agapao. There are many who are carried away at times, emotionally stirred by the singing of hymns, by a very descriptive missionary message. They give their lives, they believe, to the Lord Jesus Christ, but do they do it intelligently? Have they made this determination to serve God and to put Him first, and nothing is going to stand in the way? By God's grace, they will be faithful, or they carried away with momentary enthusiasm, and it soon wanes, and they become unfaithful. We've seen it all, sadly. Our Lord finally comes down to Peter's level. Archbishop Trench says that our Lord's language was too cold for Peter, with his fervent heart now revived from his denial. And so, actually, our Lord finally warms up to Peter's conversation. I don't believe that for a moment. I'm not going to say that Peter is socially superior in that conversation to the Lord of glory. Agapao love is a love that is rational, it is intelligent, it is reasonable, it is determined, it can be commanded, and it is capable of intelligent, consistent fulfillment. Phileo love is a spontaneous, emotional enthusiasm and fondness which may be very strong, but it is unstable. And the love whereby we serve the Lord Jesus Christ must be that agapao love, which is capable of enduring trial, temptation, and opposition, and remain faithful to God, because oftentimes enthusiasm will fail us, and that spontaneity will leave. The command for us to love one another as our Lord has loved us, of course, refers to that agapao love. This, in the second, third place, is an amplification, an intensification of the second great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It goes beyond that. It intensifies that. When it comes to believers, the one thing that is our badge is that unique, selfless, self-sacrificing love. And we as Christians lack at this point more than any other place in our relationship to fellow believers. It's me first. And if I do talk about you, it's not to God in prayer. It's about those I really like, about how bad and inconsistent you are. That's our failing as sinful human beings when we are commanded to have no greater love than to love one another as Christ hath loved us. Nothing can be substituted for this. not doctrinal orthodoxy, nor a false self-righteous spirituality. Spirituality is very much misunderstood. People will pray and they will say God, but when they pray, it's God. They'll put on this air of spirituality and they will pull their skirts away and they will be separate from other people, not because they are preeminently spiritual, but because they're self-righteous. They're better than others. God bless our four and no more. And so this exclusivism, and that's what the world sees. The world does not care about our doctrinal distinctives and our doctrinal orthodoxy. All the world sees divisions among believers, and that utterly discredits us. Someone said, well, I don't want to go to church down there. After all, it's filled with hypocrites. So what do you say to that? Very simply, you say, then you're worse than them if you don't come along. Don't let them get the final word. Some have even called this the 11th commandment. Now, a story. It's a story of church history. It's a story about a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Archbishop Usher. His dates are in our Bible, Usher's chronology. Archbishop Usher was the highest prelate in Ireland. Very godly man. He wrote one of the early books of theology, A Body of Divinity. He was later the prolocutor or president of the Westminster Assembly of Divines that drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter and larger catechisms, and other documents. He was a great man, but he was an Episcopalian. And he had heard of the godliness and the prayer life and the great influence of Samuel Rutherford, the Presbyterian minister in Galloway, Scotland. He had heard of this. He had heard that this man stayed up all night, all Saturday night to pray. He thought he should like to meet the man, but remember, Presbyterians and Episcopalians not getting along. So how was he to achieve this? He was traveling through Scotland on his way to get passage to Ireland to go back to his parish. And when he was there, he hit upon a plan. He would disguise himself as an old man, great long beard. He would disguise himself as a pauper, a vagrant. And he would go to the manse, to the pastor's manse, knock on the back door and try to gain entrance. He wanted to see surreptitiously about Samuel Rutherford, who was proverbial in his prayer habits, his holiness with God. If you've read something by Samuel Rutherford, there's nothing better in uninspired literature than his letters when he was in exile in Europe, writing back to his congregation. So, disguises himself in old baggy clothes, and he goes up and he knocks at the back door of the manse, the pastor's house. Large household, servants and so forth. And Mrs. Rutherford, a very strong religious woman, she opens the door. Here's this old man dressed in rags. What do you want? He said, ma'am, a bite of food and perhaps a place for the night. She brought him in. Saturday night before church was the time she lined up all the servants as they were eating their meal in the large kitchen, and she would catechize them. And she asked this old pauper, how many commandments are there? He said, 11. What? Even a 6-year-old child in this parish will know there's only 10 commandments. And so she gave him a little lesson in only 10 commandments and so forth. But she didn't want to embarrass him too much. And he ate his supper and they put him to sleep in a loft. And the loft was over Samuel Rutherford's bedroom. So here he is listening. And Samuel Rutherford comes in and goes to bed. What a disappointment. He expected that Samuel Rutherford would be up all night praying. That's what he had heard. Holy Samuel Rutherford. What a great man. Outstanding man during the Puritan era, an era of outstanding men. Well, he's wide awake and he can't sleep. And evidently Samuel Rutherford snores because there's a man snoring downstairs and he's disappointed. So he gets up in the middle of the night. It's about midnight and he walks down to the church building. It was called Rutherford's Walk. And he goes in because he can't sleep. He begins to pray. And he falls into this state of prayer and intercession because he's going back to Ireland. He has all of these things to deal with amongst the Irish people and so forth. And he's fervent in prayer. 3 o'clock in the morning, there's a tap at the door of the church. He gets up and there stands Samuel Rutherford. He gets up at 3 every morning to spend 6 hours in prayer. And Samuel Rutherford had been listening. He said, "Sir, you must be none other than the great Archbishop Usher." He admitted that he was, told him he wanted to see about Rutherford's prayer life and so forth and what he had done. He said, "I will give you a suit of my clothes and you will preach for me today." Remember, Presbyterians, in a few short years, the Anglicans and Episcopals will murder and martyr 18,000 Presbyterians in Scotland during the bloody times of the covenant, national covenant. So there's a lot of distrust among these denominations. So they went back to the house, ate a cold breakfast, and left separately before Mrs. Rutherford and the household woke up. So after family devotions and all the servants are fed, they all march up to the church. And in the church, dressed in a suit of clothes, Samuel Rutherford said, "We have a stranger with us today. He's a visiting minister. I've asked him to preach." And he gets up and he delivers this great message. And Mrs. Rutherford's sitting there thinking, that's the same man dressed in rags who was at the table in the kitchen last night. And what do you think he preached on? The 11th commandment. And he said there, "I want to preach today on the 11th commandment." She couldn't figure it out. No one knew for several years what had been done. And it's a tremendous story. But there was Samuel Rutherford. Might we have such a reputation? Arising at 3 o'clock in the morning and praying for 6 hours. And Bishop Usher spending the night in prayer. These men knew something of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and of the Word of God that we know so little. The 11th commandment, and it should impress us, should it not? "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is our greatest failing, is it not? Now our time is fleeing. Being brethren in the Lord, this is our second observation, should bring a blessed equality among believers. Personal, church, and denominational politics often obscure true Christian love. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8, "But be ye not called rabbi." And the word rabbi is Hebrew. It's from rav, ravi, rav. It means much, great. My great one or my honorable sir. We lift men up sometimes on a pedestal. Our Lord said, "Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." We are brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now I want to note three things in closing. Number one, a note from church history. During the era of apostolic Christianity, which ends with the death of John the Beloved about 100 A.D., during that period of almost 70 years of apostolic history and apostolic Christianity, men were elevated to the pastorate, chosen to the pastorate because the congregation acknowledged, they trust, through spiritual discernment, that the man was called by God to the ministry and he was gifted by God for the ministry. They looked to two things, the call of God and being gifted by God. Very strange among fundamentalists especially, and this is my background, that a man is called to preach, and so he goes to Bible school or to college and so forth, utterly ungifted, utterly unqualified, can hardly read or write, uses atrocious language and English in the pulpit, and never learns a thing. In 3 years of Bible college, he comes out with about 150 messages that he copied down, and he goes every 3 years to another church and preaches them. So here I am, having gone through Bible college, having graduated, one of the few to take a degree in the second college, and then I was put in as professor. And I was teaching Greek and taking Hebrew from the Hebrew professor. And he said to me one day, he said, "How do you know you're called to the ministry?" And I said, "Well, it's an inward conviction." This is the fundamentalist answer. Can't explain it. It's just an inward conviction. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I just believe that God has called me, and providentially things work out in that way. He looked at me and smiled. And he says, "Don't you think it's rather the recognition of gifts?" I had never thought about that in my life. Fundamentalism doesn't look at it that way. It's both, is it not? The call of God and the manifestation of gifts. The gifts without the call can be devastating. If a person has natural ability, they pass for God-given gifts. If he's oratorical, if he can do any of these things, men want to put him in a position of prominence. That's not right. How many of you have read the life of Robert E. Lee? He would not for years pray in public. One man heard him praying in public as a young man and said he must be called to preach. He retired. He's very private in his life. One of the greatest men in the history of our nation and a tremendous Christian. A tremendously godly man. But they misunderstood him in his early life. Going to Bible college is quite an experience. Anyone who can quote John 3:16 in Sunday school class and seems not to be living a raucous life in sin and so forth, they push off the Bible calling saying he must be called to preach. Or if it's a woman, she's not very good looking, she's got the missionary look, they send her to the mission field. That's just the way it goes down. The good looking girls marry preachers. The girls that are missionary looking, they just go to the mission field as single women missionaries. I'm not saying that's right. It's all wrong. But that's why we put people utterly unprepared and unqualified into the ministry. In early church history, in the time of apostolic Christianity, we have the call of God discerned by the congregation, looking at the person's entire life, and then being gifted of God to preach. The real emphasis is upon the moral character of the individual. By the beginning of the 3rd century, this is no longer true in the Catholicus party, the majority party of the larger churches and congregations who more and more mirrored the state of Rome. We have priests. We have a sacerdotalism. We have salvation by the sacraments. We have baptismal regeneration. And we have politics within the religious structures. We have pastors or priests. We have monarchical bishops who rule over a geographical area and over several congregations. And beyond those, we have the metropolitan bishops, or those who rule over vast areas. Whether they are gifted or not, some of them bought their preferment. There was one man in public traveling in a conveyance. He was a rich man, a wealthy man. He was a lord in England. He was also a bishop. And he was swearing. And someone said, "Should an archbishop swear?" He said, "I swear not as an archbishop, but as a lord." He said, "Oh, my Lord, what will happen when the Lord goes to hell? What will become of the archbishop?" In modern times, in evangelical Christianity, we don't put emphasis on priestly preferment, but rather upon education. A very large church, a Baptist church, of about 3,000 members, told their pulpit committee, "We need to find a new pastor." The pastor had had a stroke, a heart attack, whatever it was. He was on his way out. The requirements were two. He must be under 35 years of age and he must have a Ph.D. No concern about spiritual qualifications. No concern about the call of God. No concern about being gifted. We want a man who will hold this organization together and be our spokesman. Baptists, following from the Donatists, the Waldenses, and others who throughout history, apart from Rome, have sought to retain New Testament principles, we look for two things: the call of God and being gifted by God. These are the requirements because we find these in principle in the New Testament. How far we have erred and strayed from the Word of God. We are all brethren. What distinguishes the pastor or pastors from the congregation is simply we believe God has set them apart. He has called them to such a ministry. He has gifted them for such. But the pastors are not above the people. Not one iota. We are all brethren. Such is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to His people. Are you in the family of God? Can you look about and call these people your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? I can remember with disdain the way I looked down upon and denigrated the church that I attended. I was not converted. I thought I was, but God later saved me. And I saw these people. I saw that they sang Victory in Jesus, a little country western and a little off key. I saw that they weren't sharp. I saw they were mostly uneducated. And I looked down upon these people for about a year. But during that time, I was under conviction of sin. Horrible conviction of sin. When God saved me from myself, from the reigning power of sin, from my lost estate, these people became my brothers and sisters in Christ. They became my family and they became closer to me than my blood relationship. That is Christianity. Look about you. Are you a child of God? Are these your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you sit there a little self-righteous? Do you look down upon these people? Do you draw your skirts, as it were, about yourself and say, "I am better"? You're nothing but bound for an eternity in eternal punishment apart from Christ unless you have humbly come to the foot of the cross, forsaken your sins and own Jesus Christ as Lord and rest in His imputed righteousness for forgiveness and reconciliation to God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you belong to this group? You do not see us as the Lord Jesus Christ did. He put His brothers and sisters in Christ before His own family. And that is true Christianity. Father, glorify Thyself. Lord, we pray that You would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We are blood kin through the blood of the cross. And that blood is stronger than any earthly relationship. We rejoice in Your redeeming love. We rejoice in the grace of the gospel. Glorify Yourself. Open up the eyes of those who are blinded to see the truth and the glory of this society as it is in Jesus Christ, the family of God, the beloved of the Father, and brothers and sisters to our Lord. Bless, we ask, in His name. Amen.